So I wanted to make a little observation as I'm starting. Especially if you're just visiting lately, you'll wonder what's going on. I think we've had 4 speakers in 4 weeks, and it's been each member of the elder team, and it's really interesting because the overall direction that Justin has been going is about our gifts and our callings. And so I'm really interested the style that we bring as we come up here, and I'm just remarking, this has nothing to do with the sermon, but you can see our style, you can see our gifting and our calling and the differences, and so we're really aware of that right now. We're thinking about it, and I want you guys to be thinking about that too. What is your gift? What is your calling? How does that play out? How does it play out in public? How does it play out private? And it's just fun to watch us. You know, we had Ben Franklin get up, right, and he has this kind of sarcastic humor, and he tells us stories, and we still don't know what he hit in that tunnel with his motorcycle, what he ran over. We have, you know, great, very dark suspicions. And then Al got up, and, you know, Al is, like, so bold. He's so prophetic. He's, like, giving people words, right? Just, I'm going to give you a word. I'm going to give you a word. I'm like, man, I'd be scared to death to try that, right? So you just see his style. And then Justin has vision. Justin is casting vision. So his sermons, do you notice, they are, where are we headed as a church? Even gifts and callings, where are we going? What are we learning about ourselves? And it's always about vision. It's always about moving forward. But that's his calling. He's called to be the lead pastor. That's to lead us. So it's very cool to see that. You know, I'm a counselor. I feel like my calling is this is one big group therapy session. And it's my turn to share, right? Because I got the talking stick or whatever. Now, don't anybody leave just because I said that. But I am going to share today about something that I've been really working on for a while. And that one thing we were, just in our face, we were encouraged about this topic. And so I want to start out in Isaiah 44, and this is really just a fundamental background of this. Isaiah 44, verse 12, in the first line, the blacksmith makes his no god, and the NIV says his idol, and the King James just says God with a small g. The Hebrew word is God. It's I am the Lord your God. Same word. So throughout the Old Testament, if it was talking about the one that we call God, it's capital G, and then the people that wrote the translation, if it was one by the context, you could tell it wasn't the Almighty God, then they put a small g. But the interesting thing is, from the guy's point of view who's making this idol, it's God to him. So that's what makes this passage pretty significant. So let me start there in 44:12. The blacksmith makes his no god. Works it over in his forge, hammering it on his anvil. Such hard work. He works away, fatigued with hunger and thirst. The woodworker draws up plans for his no god. Traces it on a block of wood. He shapes it with chisels and planes into human shape. A beautiful woman, a handsome man, ready to be placed in a chapel. He first cuts down a cedar, or maybe picks out a pine or oak, and lets it grow strong in the forest, nourished by the rain. Then it can serve a double purpose. Part he uses as firewood for keeping warm and baking bread. From the other part, he makes a god that he worships, carves it into a god shape, and prays before it. With half, he makes a fire to warm himself and barbecue his supper. He eats his fill and sits back satisfied with his stomach full and his feet warmed by the fire. Oh, this is the life. And he still has half left over for a god made to his personal design. A handy, convenient, no god to worship whenever so inclined. Whenever the need strikes him, he prays to it. Save me, you're my God. Pretty stupid, wouldn't you say? Don't they have eyes in their heads? Are their brains working at all? Doesn't it occur to them that to say, half of this tree I use for firewood, I bake bread, roasted meat, enjoyed a good meal, and now I've used the rest to make an abominable no god. Here I am praying to a stick of wood. This lover of emptiness, of nothing, so out of touch with reality, so far gone that he can't even look at what he's doing, can't even look at the no god stick of wood in his hand and say, this is crazy. So here's the point. We see that picture and we say, that's nuts. I mean, this guy, he's making this god. Right? He's making this god that's comfortable, that fits his style, that works the way he wants it to, at his convenience, and we say, that's nuts. Does anybody see what I'm driving at? It's so easy for us to make a God in our image, to fit our comfort, to fit our style, to be there when we want him to be. And God is bigger, right? And God has this thing he wants to teach us about the more difficult parts of life. And it's maybe might not fit our comfort zone. It may not fit exactly what we want, because we're not the ones making God, right? Romans 1:25. They traded the true God for a fake God and worshiped the God they made instead of the God who made them. So what I'm challenging us today is that we're willing to let God be God and to speak to us and to take away some of our preconceptions. A.W. Tozer has a great book called The Pursuit After God. He says, much of our difficulty as seeking Christians stems from our unwillingness to take God as he is and adjust our lives accordingly. We insist upon trying to modify him and to bring him nearer to our image. The prayer of Matthew says, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So our job is to figure out what's going on in heaven, no matter how difficult or easy it is, and to join along with that. And so that all leads up to the topic of the day, which is suffering. Something I've been thinking about for a while, and we went to one thing, and Francis Chan gave a monumental message on suffering. I highly recommend you go there to the website, the House of Prayer website under the One Thing Conference, and listen to Francis Chan's talk, because we're all over the place on suffering. When I was a kid, I grew up in the church, and I was fascinated with suffering. I was absolutely fascinated with it. And if there was a book about a guy that was in the underground church and got sent to prison for his faith, I've read it. You know, Tortured for Christ, Beyond Prison Walls, the Hiding Place. If there was any book about someone that suffered for Christ, that was my viewpoint. So that's kind of the one extreme, right? We're going to get thrown into prison. That's suffering for Christ. Suffering is coming, and we're going to get tortured for Christ. That's what I thought when I was a kid. Well, there's the other side of it, too. I was at that same One Thing conference in the hotel in the morning, and we had armbands, so we knew who was at the conference. And this young lady, maybe in her late 20s, was there, and it was morning. I said, good morning, how are you? She said, oh, brother, the suffering, the struggle is real. She's talking about getting up early, right? And I thought the irony was lost on her that at this conference, there were men from the underground church in China at that same conference, right? So we get this thing about what is real suffering. I was in the hall the other day at parent-teacher conference, and a kid came down the hall. How are you doing? How are you doing? I have to take P.E. Like life was over. I thought, oh, man, you know, we don't understand what God knows about suffering. And so I've been just trying to let Scripture speak to me and say, what does the Scripture say? What does the Bible say? And I have been surprised when I went with that viewpoint, what has shown up. So we're just going to start there in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter has a theme throughout the entire epistle, and it is suffering. And this is the chapter that basically Francis Chan taught this chapter. I'm not going to do that today, but I do want to start with that first verse. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude. Because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. The message says, think of your suffering as a weaning from the old sinful habit of always expecting to get your own way. The New Living says, if you're willing to suffer for Christ, you've decided to stop sinning. So there is some aspect of suffering that's tied to sanctification. That's an old school word, sanctification, right? Dying to self. Giving up to your own desires and taking his desires instead. And this is tied to suffering. Luke 9:23, this is the idea. If anyone comes after me, this is Jesus speaking, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. This is Jesus speaking to the New Testament church. The church hadn't started yet, but this is Jesus speaking to that after he died on the cross, there is still this aspect that we take up our cross. We're not free from that. That is part of the normal Christian life. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We don't hear pages in the room much anymore, right? It's all right. Y'all have to just meditate while I'm turning my pages. You can say, that's interesting. So in 2 Timothy chapter 3, so Paul's giving Timothy this checklist of his life. And the reason he's doing that is because there's these imposters in the church there, and he has been saying you have to watch out for the imposters. And so you need to look at my example, and here's what you should be looking at. So that's the background for this little section. So if we look on verse 10, because he says, you, however, this is, you know, don't look at those guys. Those are the imposters. Those are ones that are trying to, you know, control people that are weak-willed and trying to bring deception. So you, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, and sufferings. What kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra? The persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. So in this checklist of Paul saying, here's what you should be looking at as what a Christian lives like. This is the standard. This is the plumb line of a Christian life. He mentions persecutions and suffering. So I'm not going to try to sort of give this apologetic that suffering is the biblical standard that it exists, but we are going to, I've just gave you everything I'm going to give on that. Now we're going to look at what does suffering really look like. So kind of in practice, what does suffering occur? How does it occur? And so I am going to be using some paying attention to the language, paying attention to things like conjunctions and words that tie phrases together. And I'm not trying to do like a lawyer's trick on this. I'm trying to read scripture like we read literature. So we're trying to put it all in context. Or we're trying to read it together. I think it'll give us good understanding here. So let's start with Philippians. So we're going to do a section in Philippians, and we're going to do a section in 1 Peter to explain what I think God has for us. So in Philippians, and the sort of the end of chapter 1, and this book is written with really complicated sentences. Paul is kind of a complicated writer. Sometimes you can read a sentence and it goes for several verses, and you know, you kind of forget where he started. What was he talking about when the sentence finally ends? So you have to really pay attention to what he's after. So in verse 27 of chapter 1, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. So the essence of that verse 27 is unity. You stand as one man, you'll be contending together for the faith of the gospel. And then in verse 28, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you, this is a sign to them that will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. Right, so there's this whole idea of unity and contending together so that those that oppose you won't have anything to hold against you. And then in verse 29, it says, for it has been granted to you. The word for is a conjunction. It ties two thoughts, two concepts together. So it's an important word. It's a small little thing, but it really means when you see the word for or therefore, you have to look at the verses preceding that, or you really won't have the meaning of the scripture. And so the meaning of the verse before it is be in unity, get tied together, people are going to oppose you, for it has been granted to you. Granted to you, like a gift, right? It has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. Isn't that a gift? It's a gift to us. We grant you this gift. You don't only get to believe, you also get to suffer. Since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now heard that I still have. All right, so be in unity. You get this gift. You get to suffer. It's a gift from God. Therefore, chapter 2, most translations say therefore. In other words, this theme that's carrying here about living in unity, going through suffering, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. We're back to the unity part. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests in others. So what is the big idea? You get to believe in Christ. You get to suffer with him and go through a struggle. That's what you get to do. So don't be selfish. Live in unity. They're tied together. The suffering and the living together in unity are tied together. This reminds me of what we just read in 1 Peter 4. He who suffers is done with sin. If you suffer, you're done with selfish living. See how that ties together? So it's an important idea of the suffering that comes is to help us get over our sin and live with each other. All right, let's get very practical now in 1 Peter in chapter 2. So this will not feel abstract anymore, I don't think. And I'll read a little bit more than I need to probably, but verse 13, we'll start with verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it's God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. Slaves, now this is contextually, these are people that are, they're definitely slaves. We don't really have slaves in our culture. But we do have people that think they're slaves, right? If you work at some of these places I hear about, I'm looking around the room, these guys that work at City Market or something, they probably at times think they're slaves. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he's conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Right? So is it possible that just working could be some kind of suffering? Right? They say if someone doesn't treat you right, and we don't get beatings very often. And I saw that sign, the beatings will continue until the morale improves or something like that. So we don't really get that, though. That's not really in our world. But what about these other things? What about, and we hear these kind of things, they don't respect me on my job. They don't treat me right on my job. They don't honor me. They don't listen to me. Right? How many ways do we feel like we've been treated unjustly? And it's short of beating, but we feel very unjustly treated. I'm saying that this is a form of suffering. And if we change the way we have our view on this, if we change our filter, that actually could be used to make us better people. It could be used as sanctification if we change our filter. Now, the next time you want to say, that dirty rat, you wouldn't give me that day off, or doesn't he know I've been working hard for him all these years? How come he's not giving me a raise or something? You know, what about if we put that in a different filter and we come back to this scripture and we say it's commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he's conscious of God, right? What if we're thinking about God because we were called because Christ suffered for us? We were called to suffer because he suffered for us. So it's changing our viewpoint, it's changing our filter, how we see stuff. All right? The next thing then is, we'll just keep going down 1 Peter. So they have this little section about Jesus suffering on the cross. That's the end of chapter 2. He himself bore our sins, so he might die to sin, live for righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. Now let's look in chapter 3. So thinking about what is happening in chapter 2, he's talking about suffering for these unjust bosses. Look at Jesus. He's our example. Then the first verse of chapter 3, wives in the same way. What is he talking about in the same way? He's talking about suffering, bearing up under suffering. So he's saying wives in the same way. He's implying that wives are suffering. Why? Let's see. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. Isn't that something? Now, this is practical, right? I'm not going to ask for hands, but do you know that's possible? It might feel like suffering sometimes when your husband's an idiot. And you say, oh, I'm supposed to submit. Right? Isn't that suffering? He who suffers is done with sin. You can live in unity. So, we marry these people that are perfect, and then some reason, we find out they've been holding out on us. Right? They weren't very honest in the dating process. In the same way, submit to your husbands. And guess what? It's not done. Look at verse 7. Husbands, in the same way. We're still talking about suffering. That is what we're talking about. That's the context. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives. Treat them with respect. Don't you know that's so hard when you're always right? It's hard. It's hard to be respectful. And be mutually submissive, to really, really just treat them with respect and heirs of the gracious gift of life. There's a trade-off, too, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Isn't that something? So this is a very practical idea that we endure suffering in these very practical ways. If you're a wife, you're suffering, and you say, it's painful, but I'm going to submit. And the husband says, man, I have to be respectful. I don't understand what she's talking about. I need to be respectful of her time. I need to be respectful of her desires. I need to be respectful of what her needs are. Brock has this thing he tells us. What's the number of words, Brock? 10,000 words a day, or what is it? Yeah. Yeah, so guys need about 5 words a day. Women need about 30,000. So we need to be respectful because they need to fill in the gaps sometimes. And I don't mean to generalize in some chauvinistic way. I'm just talking about the way God made us, right? So we need to be respectful. We need to be respectful of them. They need to learn what it means to submit. I don't even understand all of that, honestly. But there's also a trade-off for the lady, too, and I wanted to make sure and point that out. For the guy, it hinders your prayers if you're not respectful. For the lady, verse 5 and 6, for this is the way, and this is about being submissive. That's the whole section, those first 6 verses. For this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful. By their submission. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right, and do not give way to fear. Isn't that interesting? So what women are wrestling with is, I don't want to give in to fear. Fearful that if I submit and let him sort of be in charge, things are going to go south. You know? And then what men have, they say, my prayers are going to be hindered if I'm not respectful and honoring. God's not even going to hear me pray. So this is a big deal. So it's a very practical outcome of being willing to suffer, which means dying to self. All right. Francis Chan even gave a great example, too. It's a kind of suffering when you say, I'm not going to look at that on the internet. I really want to, but I'm not going to. That's a kind of suffering. So we endure those kinds of suffering, too, in little ways. And so we're just reframing. We're saying, this is what God's called us to. We're following Christ's example. And when we die to self, when we choose to embrace this kind of suffering, then we're in the place that God wants us to be. So for women, you're going to be free from fear. For men, your prayers are going to be heard. You're going to be effective because you are going to be a righteous man. And then your prayers are going to be effective. Okay? Let's look at Matthew 20. And I'm actually closing in on the end here. It's not a hard idea to hear, to get to be taught. It's a little difficult to embrace. Matthew 20. This is very interesting. So this is, we know it's towards the end of Jesus' time. He's actually already predicted his death. He said, literally, I'm going to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and on the third day I'm going to rise again. And I think it went right over the disciples' head. They didn't hear a word that just was said. So from their point of view, it's the beginning of the, you know, the great messianic kingdom. From where we stand in history, we know Jesus is about to go to the cross. So in Matthew 20, verse 20, the mother of Zebedee's sons, so these James and John, came to Jesus with her sons, with them. So they're with her. They're not hiding. They're there. And kneeling down, asked a favor of him. "What is it you want?" he asked. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." Just a little comment on that. We all think our kids are above average, right? And special. All our children are special. So Jesus says in verse 22, "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said to them. "Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they've been prepared by my Father." So he says this really interesting phrase. Do you think you can drink from my cup? Oh yeah, we're good. And so it's this mystery. Like to them, they don't know what he means by his cup. It's a metaphor. A metaphor is when you use some kind of a picture or an example to mean something else. And we have to sort that out. We have to say, what does that mean, that cup? Thankfully, Jesus, he defined it for us. So we don't have to make a big guess. If you look at Matthew 26, you can see what Jesus defined the cup. Matthew 26, verse 36 through 39. "Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to them, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him. And he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me.' Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, 'My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will.'" So the cup was suffering. The cup was the cup of suffering. And they said, "Hey, I want your cup." He said, "Well, you will. You'll get a drink from this cup, all right. You don't know what you're saying." And we don't know what God has for us either. In Proverbs 17:3, it says, "The crucible for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the heart." That's another metaphor about how God tests us. This testing is also a kind of suffering. A crucible means that little container that they put some kind of material inside, and that as the heat gets applied to the crucible, then the container gets purified. What's in the container gets purified. That's what that means with the crucible. And the furnace is also another way to burn off the dross. So 1 Corinthians 3. The Marines have a part of their training called the crucible. And it's the end of their training. This is from their website. It's the final challenge of recruit training, a 54-hour training exercise that validates the physical, mental, and moral training they've endured throughout recruit training. It's the reason some of us never would even consider joining the military. We love our country, but we love ourselves. Which is interesting because that's what God's after. He's after ourselves, right? So 1 Corinthians 3, 11 through 13. "For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work." So that's just the picture of this suffering, this crucible, this furnace idea that God brings us through. And if we understand that suffering we're going through, and it's not, man, let me be clear here, suffering is not reaping what you sow, right? Sometimes we in our rebellion, we do wrong thing, we do stupid things, and we reap what we sow, that's not suffering. That's just reaping what you sow because you've made a bad decision, right? If you have a hangover because you got drunk, that's not suffering. That's reaping what you sow. That's different. But God puts us into a place, and we gave a couple examples at work or with our spouse or other kinds of examples that you probably sprung to your mind. If we can see that that is something that God's bringing for our good, because he's a good father, this is Hebrews 12, because he's a good father, he brings these into our life. If we can say, now I see what you're doing. Because if you don't see that God's behind it, you know what happens? We get offended. You know, we think, that's not right. That's not what you promised, God. You know, that you promised we would have always this good, easy road. And if it doesn't happen, we get offended. We get mad at God. And so what we need to do is let that go. We need to let that offense go and embrace what God's doing in our life, knowing that it's for our good. He who has suffered in the body is done with sin. Is there anybody in the room that wants to be done with sin? Wouldn't that be cool? Just be done with sin? I wouldn't get mad. I wouldn't get frustrated. I wouldn't be angry. I wouldn't lust. I wouldn't whatever. I'd be done with sin. But we have to embrace what God's doing in our life. Right, that's it. Riley, would you come up and bring a little music to us? And so I'm not even sure what our prayer needs might be. You know, I think we could think that God's been vindictive with us. You know, the things that have happened in our life aren't really fair. You know, we prayed so much for Justin and Tara, and, you know, I think those guys are doing great. They're coming through this like gold, right? But don't you think Justin could have been a little bit offended at God? Like, we almost lost our son, then you healed him, and then just to lose my wife, what's going on here, you know? So you could see that, but they've been able to embrace this because they could see the unity of the body, for one thing, because I can tell you testimonies from across the body of Christ in Pagosa. When they were in the hospital week before last, there were, Assembly of God held a special prayer meeting, a two-hour prayer meeting, just to pray for Tara. In other churches, I saw comments, you know, we're praying. And so God did that, but you can see when bad things happen like that, you can say, man, God's not good. I don't trust him anymore. He's not someone that can be trusted because I'm just not happy. You know, my hand's getting slapped too much or whatever it is when things go wrong. And it's different for everybody, so I don't want to try to place it on you. I know for me, sometimes I can feel like if my car's running and my wife's happy and my kids aren't going crazy, there's nothing that could touch me, right? But then one thing happens, you know, my car breaks down, and like one second everything's good, man, God is good, I'm serving God, my car broke down, what? How could that happen to me? So we just start saying, all right, Lord, what are you after? Because we can embrace suffering and we can say if it's with people, then we have to lay down our selfishness and we have to chase after unity. If it's with our spouse, you know, we have to say, man, I'm not being respectful. I need to do better here. I need to give her what she needs. You know, these are the kinds of things we need to chase after. And if we need to pray about that, then we're going to pray about it. So if the ministry team would come up.